I'd like to greet you this morning in the precious name of Christ. By the blood that he shed on the cross, we have this forgiveness of sin. By his resurrection from the dead, that we have this blessed hope of life eternal. It would be my desire that you would find something in this message to take and use to help you in the days to come. God's given us his word and his promises to sustain us through all of life's challenges, all of life's joys, and everything in between. God has given us everything that we need. The title of this message is This Same Jesus, and the text comes from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. So, Thursday of this week is what the Western calendar would celebrate as Ascension Day on the Christian calendar. It gets lost sort of in some of the other dramatic events of Easter, Passover, resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Ascension Day is sort of smacked in between those and sometimes gets lost. Doesn't have quite maybe the earth-shattering effect as the resurrection or the life-changing capability of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But it is just as important in the overall plan of God. Ascension Day and recognizing the time when Christ ascended back to heaven after his earthly ministry was over is very important. So a brief summation, it's the return to heaven of Christ in his resurrected body. His mission was accomplished, his sacrifice was made, death was conquered, and he returned to heaven as many of the gathered disciples watched him go. So if you have a farm or a garden, I've got a small garden, maybe you have a garden too, or even a farm. If you do, you know how you come to anticipate a good rain shower in the spring growing season. You did your planting and now you're waiting on the rain, and it's been sort of dry around here lately, and the drier it is, the more you anticipate the rain to fall. And as you're waiting and when you do get a sudden downpour, a lot of gardeners do a happy dance when the rain's Ed, you probably have done a little happy dance out in your field after a dry spell when the rain falls. It's something to be glad about. You rejoice and you're glad. When the rain stops, you know, the sun comes out, it gets real humid and all the water, some of the water evaporates back in the atmosphere and condensation, and the moisture from the rain returns to the sky only to fall again in the future. So it's sort of a process. When it falls in the future, you're usually even happier because your crops are even higher up and even more need of water, and you get maybe you do an even bigger happy dance after much needed rain. It's part of what we call the hydrologic cycle. Rain comes down, falls down, it condenses, goes back up again to the clouds, and then only to fall down once again. Now, some of the Old Testament prophets use this comparison when talking about the first and the second coming of Christ, highlighting the two rainy seasons in Israel, sort of the autumn rains and the spring rains, that were so important for the crops in that part of the world to grow. Hosea 6, chapter 6, verse 1 to 3 speaks to this. It reads, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth." The New King James Version would say the latter rains and the former rains. But highlighting the two significant rainfalls, somehow equivalent to the coming of Christ, the first and second coming of Christ, alluding to that reality. James says in the New Testament, in chapter 5, verse 7, James says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." So even in the New Testament now, James is giving this allusion to this idea of the former rains, the latter rains, and the former rains. and somehow tying it together with the coming of the Lord. And while I don't mean to take this comparison too far, because it can't compare or explain the majesty of the ministry of Jesus Christ, it might help us, though, to see the ascension for what it is, namely part of the process of God's ultimate plan for the world. Christ came during his first coming as sort of the former reign. It speaks of his second coming, the latter reign. Sort of in between this was his ascension back to heaven. It's important in God's ultimate plan for the world. Jesus came to earth at his incarnation when the land was spiritually dry. It had been 400 plus years before a prophet had spoken the word of the Lord. Jesus came offering living water, the forgiveness of sin, by his death on the cross. And those who recognized who he was rejoiced at his coming. They did their own happy dance. I mean, you imagine the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, when she met Jesus and went back to her town, and she was doing a happy dance. If you could have seen her, she was probably dancing the whole way. The people that recognized the coming of Christ were very happy, very glad. The Savior had come to the world. The long-awaited Messiah had appeared. Upon accomplishing his task of living, sacrificially dying, and being raised again to life, Jesus ascends back to heavenly glory, awaiting a future time when he will return to rule and reign. After the darkest and most terrifyingly evil period in earth's history, what the scriptures refer to as 7 years of tribulation, Jesus will return again, providing joyful relief and unparalleled peace for 1,000 years. At this second coming of Jesus, he will usher in a time of refreshing that this weary world will need. And the ascension is important in all of this. As Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." His accomplishment on the cross was once and for all. He ascended back to heaven, and he will return again from heaven, offering salvation to all of those who are waiting. So let's read the opening of Acts to see this description of what the ascension was. I mean, from a historical and scriptural viewpoint, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, gives us the description. It says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven.'" So that is the account in Scripture, the fullest account of the ascension. So a few thoughts about this ascension of Jesus. First, it was part of God's plan. Jesus repeatedly talked about the necessity of his going away and returning to the Father, even while he was still before his death. He was telling the disciples, "It's for your good I'm going back to the Father," in order that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would be poured out. This is emphasized in John chapters 14 and chapter 16. He references this. Jesus said that he is returning to the Father and that they should be glad that he is going back to the Father. And upon his return, he will pour out or send the Holy Spirit, he said, to guide you into all truth. Jesus says he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. That's from John chapter 16, verses 13 to 16. So in this explanation of Jesus, we see a glimpse, I think, into the divine function of the triune God. The understanding is the Father is not the person of the Son. The Son is not the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the person of the Father. But all three are fully and absolutely the same divine essence. There is one God revealed in three persons, equal in deity, distinct in identity, and perfect in harmony. And in the perfect plan of God, it was imperative not only that the Son, Jesus Christ, submit himself and be born into the world as a man, but that after his mission was accomplished, that he would return to heaven in his victorious and glorified body. In his victorious ascension, he ushers in the next phase of God's plan, namely that the Holy Spirit would be poured out and the very presence of God would be available in the lives of the confessing church. The church was born then at Pentecost 10 days later. So even though Jesus was returning to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, the sending of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of the believers would make them partakers of the sweet unity of the triune God. That is our understanding. When we confess Christ as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. We have sweet fellowship with the triune God. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in the temple built by Solomon. In the New Covenant, he comes and dwells in our own lives. We're the temple of the living God. His Spirit dwells in us. The Holy Spirit will deliver and pass on to the believer what the Father had given to the Son. And in the perfect plan and will of God, this could not and would not happen unless Christ ascended back to heaven. So this was not just some random fluke event. This was imperative in the plan of God. That is why we always yield to the will and purpose of God. And this, is, I think, should be a relevant issue in our lives today. As we weigh out decisions, we try and figure out what do we want to do, where we're going to go, how do we get through this obstacle or that obstacle. Yielding to the will of God is imperative in anything that we do. God's will must be the highest priority in your life. If it is not, if you're chasing after something else other than the perfect will of God in your life, you will never find what you're looking for. You will search and search and run and waste all your energy trying to find what you seek, but not being able to get there. You can only find it until when you make God's will your highest priority. Those disciples, if you would have asked them one by one, they would have told you that they did not want Jesus to go away. After his resurrection and his appearing to them and teaching them, I'm sure it was a wonderful time. Sweet fellowship, sweet teaching, sweet everything. So if you would have asked the disciples, they would have said, yeah, we want him to stay around. Of course they did. Who wouldn't? I mean, come on now. But God doesn't do what we necessarily want or even expect. It didn't matter what those disciples wanted. It was for their best interest, for their own good, that Jesus went away. He knew that. God doesn't do what we necessarily want or expect, and that is a good thing. If God did what we want, we'd be miserable. Because usually what we want or expect gets in the way of what God is actually trying to accomplish. We get in the way of God. God brings about his will and his purpose, and that is always better than our own wants or our own expectations. So we may think we want something, but God knows what we need, and we should always yield to his will. So even though the disciples had to process the dramatic events of their leader, their Messiah, their teacher, lifting off into the clouds, I mean, they watched him go, it was for their benefit that he that he did so, whether they fully understood it or not. I mean, they couldn't do too much about it, even if they didn't agree. But it was for their benefit. They would soon be empowered by the Holy Spirit of the living God. And I think, you know, in these 40 days from his resurrection to his ascension, he was around for 40 days. I think Jesus was patiently preparing them for this moment. He knew they would need some mind-changing. Back in John chapter 16, he says that their hearts are filled with sorrow at the mention of his departure. He said, you're very sorrowful. And they were. But the short account of the ascension at the end of Luke's gospel says, Luke mentions it very briefly at the end of his gospel, it says that when Jesus was going up to heaven, that all those that were watching were filled with joy and they worshiped God. So as they watched him go, they were filled with joy. Their sorrow had been replaced by joy because they had yielded to God's will. That's the only explanation. They had yielded their hearts and desires to God. They set aside what they wanted and accepted what God had decreed. Their initial sorrow turned into joy and fellowship, and the birth of the church came soon after. And the same can be true for us. As we yield our lives to God, we find joy, we find true worship, and we find sweet hope and peace and all the things that we are seeking. But it can only be true when we yield our lives to God. The second thing that I noticed from this event is it was a historic event that was witnessed by many observers. Now, there was no doubt that the man Jesus died on a Roman cross. There was no doubt that he was miraculously raised from the dead. And in the preceding 40 days, the resurrected Jesus revealed himself to many. Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians that on one occasion, Jesus was seen by 500 people, many who are still alive and could testify to the fact that they saw the resurrected Lord. This wasn't something done in a dark corner that nobody witnessed. And the ascension is no different. Now, they're not given the specific numbers of witnesses outside. I think we can be certain there was the 11 remaining disciples there who watched Jesus ascend to heaven. I like to think it was a good crowd. Later on in the gospel, or excuse me, in Acts, it references Peter speaking to 120 that were gathered. It references when they went to replace Judas. Part of the qualification was those that had been since Jesus' baptism up to his ascension. So I think that would imply that there were others other than the 11 that had seen the event. I might be wrong, but the fact is, people saw it happen. And what did they witness? Well, in one moment, Jesus was talking with them, and in the next, he started his heavenly departure. Luke ends his gospel account with the words, Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Now, I believe it was probably a rather slow process. Like, if you've ever been at a birthday party and a little kid, and everybody's got their helium balloons, and one kid always invariably lets go of the string, and it floats up. Everybody's watching it float up. I mean, that's sort of my take of what the ascension of Christ was. It was, I think, a slow process, much like that helium balloon going up. And I think it was important that this event was rather slow in being carried out. Jesus did not disappear in a sudden flash, but rather, the scripture says, he was taken up before them, before their very eyes, and they were looking intently up to the sky as he was going. They were watching. They were witnessing. And there was no doubt what they were seeing. They could process it as he was going up. They could visually and mentally process the event to store it in their memory. It was something that they could give a recounting about if someone asked them. Yes, I saw Jesus ascend to heaven. When something happens in a flash, sometimes we don't know what happened, but they could see him go up. They were meant to see Jesus ascend back to heaven in an unquestionable way. It says they watched him go up and a cloud hid him from their sight. Some think that this cloud perhaps was the Shekinah glory of God mentioned in the Old Testament. you know, when the cloud by day, the fire by night, or when the glory went into the temple of Solomon, it mentions the glory of God, the visible representation of the presence of God. Some think that this cloud that Jesus ascended up into or disappeared into was that same glory of God, the Father. I would guess it was just a regular cloud. I mean, someone would ask me, just like that balloon floating up would go behind a cloud because it's a physical object, so too Jesus' body was resurrected and glorified, but it was also very much a physical body that a normal cloud could hide. Now, there was obviously some upgrades to the resurrected body, as we will experience ourselves in the coming days when our bodies rise up and are resurrected. We will be like Jesus in the fact that we have a new and perfect and glorified body. So we'll get a few upgrades. We'll get the limited, we'll be the limited edition. He could, in the scriptures, it speaks of Jesus being able to walk through locked doors, vanish, and suddenly appear. Yet when his disciples thought him a ghost, when they questioned, said, you know, this is a ghost, he told them, you know, touch me. Feel my hands, my feet. I am not a ghost. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So Christ had a physical body. And as they were gazing up at this disappearing Savior, two men appeared. Scripture says two men. They were most likely angels. And brought up my third point. Jesus is coming back again. Verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you to heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And I think this is the truth that hopefully is very relevant and real and we grab hold of this morning, each one of us. The plan of God is recorded in his word. In his word, what we read is primarily a historical account. It's all happened. We're reading about it. There's some, you know, futuristic prophecy yet to be fulfilled. The Old Testament prophets speak of times that have not yet occurred. But if you would understand, truly understand, that we are now essentially in the last book of God's word, there's just one section that has yet to be unveiled, revealed. I think it would change a few priorities in our life. Since the ascension of Jesus Christ and the birth of the church 2,000 odd years ago, you know, 2,000 years has elapsed. The last book of the Bible is all that stands between us and the second return of what is commonly called the second return of Christ, his second coming. And I think that's a privileged place to be. I mean, when you read the Old Testament, these people were looking long into the future about what God was going to do. We look long into the past, what God has done, especially with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And now we're looking into the times of the end. And it's a privileged place to be. So much has transpired in the plan of God that we stand at the threshold of unrivaled times. And if we took the time to read that last book, that book of Revelation, and approach it in the literal way that prophecy is always fulfilled, we would have a new respect and adoration for the necessity of faith in Christ. It's very easy, and in times are good, when times are or swell, when things are going very well for us, we tend to neglect the necessity of what faith in Christ means, or why we need to be covered by his blood, or why he protects us from the coming challenges. But when we truly understand what is going to occur, what's going to come about on the earth, we have a new urgency. For in the last years before Christ returns, there will be much trouble on the earth, time of great distress unequaled since the creation of the world. The angel who was sent to give John the final revelation says This concerning Christ's return in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 to 8. Reads, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So he is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even the ones that pierced him, crucified him. Perhaps the angel that gave John the revelation of Christ's return was one of the same angels who was there at the ascension when he went up into the clouds. Makes sense to me. The point is, if we truly knew how close our life was to the end of the story, we would live with a new fervor, a new earnest interest in the things of God. We would not get distracted by trivial things if we truly recognize the hour we live. We should, you and I should, very much be interested and captivated by the one whose presence we will be in for all eternity. It's not giving lip service to Christ or giving a few hours here and there. He deserves much more in our lives. And I think when we get to heaven and we realize how much we did not adore him, how much we did not give him while we lived, we will be very ashamed of our lives. Even though we're saved, I think we'll realize how much of life we wasted. So the ascension of Jesus Christ reminds us that the conclusion to this epic drama is about to be concluded. If creation was the beginning, the cross was the intermission, the ascension was the lights dimming for the second half of the show, which with the last 2,000 years has been quite an act. If you're a student of history, there's a lot to read about. Yet the crescendo is building, the anticipation is rising. You can see it in this wild world. You read the headlines, you go out your door, things are transpiring at a quick pace. Something colossal is fixing to be ushered in, and it is all leading to the second return of Christ. My niece, Alyssa, she's a little niece, she's not little anymore, she was in a theatrical production a few weeks ago, and she played one of the villainous eels in The Little Mermaid, if you're familiar with the animated account. The villainous eels, that was her part. She did a great job singing and dancing, and it was really good to see her just exuding joy and happiness. She really loves to do that kind of stuff. I told her it was an elaborate performance, and I thought it was, hey, that's witty, you know, good job. And she said, you know, that's a dad joke. I said, well, I am old. So anyway, all that aside, when the show was over and the curtain fell, there was much applause, much excitement from the audience. When the performers came out, the clapping got louder and louder the closer you got to the main actors, the main performers, until, you know, the last person or couple that came out were the stars of the show. So in this epic unfolding of time that we call existence, you and I are living through, we are nearing the end of the show. We know this because God has given us the script. He's given us his word. He's told us essentially what is going to happen. Not much left that still needs to happen for the return of Christ. So knowing the plot of The Little Mermaid, which I did, I watched it quite a few times as a child, and I also enjoy randomly belting out musical renditions of songs in the privacy of my own home. But if I would have gotten sleepy in the second part of the show, you know, after the second act, if I would have gotten bored or distracted, which I did not, it was real well done. But if I did, I could tell if and when I needed to be ready for the end because I knew the basic plot. I knew what was, you know, where they were at in the general gist of the show. The same is true for our lives in this world. Even though Jesus told the curious disciples when they asked when the kingdom would be restored to Israel, he said, it's not for you to know the dates and the times that the Father has set by his own authority. So we're not setting dates. We're not, you know, making specifics. But we can discern the times. God's given us the ability to discern the times, to read the scripture and discern the times. And we look around the state of the world, we must understand that it is time to wake up. If we're getting bored or distracted in this second act of existence, God's saying it's time to wake up. The end is close. You better be ready for the curtain to fall. God's given us the script, and we're in the final pages of it. This same Jesus who went up to heaven is coming back to earth. Regardless of what you believe about the specific events of the end times, that, you know, we can talk about that. We can all agree, I hope, that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to rule and reign. And knowing that fact should cause us all to take heed, all to pay attention. When the curtain falls on this earth, there will be one who every eye will see. He will receive all the honor, all the glory, all the majesty, and all the power. And the applause of earth will be given to the one coming from heaven, as the angels foretold, is the very same Jesus who went up some 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about your ascension, that you went up to heaven, and that is where you're at now, it reminds us of your coming back, your second coming, your return that you have told us to be ready for. You gave many illustrations, parables, showing the weight of why we need to be ready, why we need to be awake, why we need to anticipate. So, Lord, as we look at our lives, look at this church, look at everything that we're doing, we pray that your strength would rally us. If we struggle, if we're facing oppression of any manner or sort, any evil oppression that comes against the saints of God, I pray that you would protect us, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation, that can get lost in the burden of life, the many weights and challenges that we have to sift through and go through. Lord, we pray for your protection on each one here, on their life, whether young or old. The enemy wants nothing more than to destroy those that follow you, that those that call on your name. And he has a passionate hatred for anybody that would call on the name of Jesus. So, Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. Give us strength, give us courage, give us fortitude. Be with each one, be with this church. Help us to fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, that one day soon you will return. May we all be ready. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.